Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. And with God's help today, we're going to consider the word in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you're able to do in the internet, is that if you're of a mind, is to find out the top 10 of anything. Perhaps it's the top 10 favorite books, top 10 favorite cars, top 10 pieces of music, top 10 recipes, whatever it may be. And it is that sometimes you agree, sometimes you don't. So in my preparation for today, I decided that one of the things that I would look at is the top 10 major historical events that completely changed the world. Some of them were sudden, some of them were unseen, some of them were planned, some of them came about through manipulation of one sort or another, but it is that all of them had a long-lasting impact upon the world and indeed even upon ourselves here today as God's people. So let me give you the top 10 list of things that had a long-lasting impact upon the entire world. Number one, the deposition of Romulus Augustulus in 476. He abdicated, he was Roman emperor, and it was that in terms of his abdication, it was the beginning of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And so we know what happened from that. Then 1492, Christopher Columbus reached the Americas. 1517, Martin Luther, he published his 95 Theses. 1773, you had the Boston Tea Party, the precursor in some ways to the Revolutionary War. Then in 1789, you had the Tennis Court Oath, and that's to do with the lead up to the French Revolution. You can look it up, what it is, but the Tennis Court Oath in 1789. Then 1914, the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria, that was the precursor and that led to the outbreak of World War I. Then in 1917, the Bolshevik October Revolution. In 1939, the invasion of Poland by Germany and the beginning of the Second World War. Then in 1989 and 90, you've got the fall of the Berlin Wall, German reunification, and all that has come since that event took place. And then at number 10, this list I looked at, the September 11th attacks and the effect upon the world, and particularly that it triggered off the global war on terrorism. Now, you might dispute whether these are the 10 most major things that had an impact upon the world and the history of the world, but it is that I'm sure that in this list and any other list that you come across, there's one major historical event that's missing that should be number one in the list, and that is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The conversion of the Apostle Paul, as we read of it in Acts chapter 9, it was something that took place probably about 34 AD. And it is that the event that we read of in Acts 9, that it produced shockwaves, not only in Paul's life, but in the life of the early church, in the life of the world, and even in our life here today, as it is as we're examining what it is that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. We know that Paul wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. And if it is that you're of a mindset that Paul also wrote the letter to the Hebrews, then it is that he wrote 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And so it is that the question, I think, arises, why then is it that this individual continues to have such an influence, not just 2,000 years ago, but even upon ourselves here today? And one answer can be found, I think, in his reply to the influence of the Judaizers on the churches in Galatia. When it is that he writes in their text, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." You see, Paul tells the Galatians that not only is the gospel he preached unique, but it is that he also received that unique gospel in a unique way, and that through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to them that what I'm passing on to you and what it is that I proclaim to you, it is that I didn't learn it from any man, but it is that I received it by direct revelation through the risen and crucified and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins in verse 11 when he says, "For I would have you know." Now that phrase, "I would have you know," it's one word in the Greek text, and it's the word norizo. "I would have you know." It's a strong Greek verb, and it basically means means to make known with certainty some event or occurrence, to certify what it is that you're saying, he said, or happened in your life. And it was often used to introduce an emphatic and an important statement that would immediately follow this word norizo. And if it is that you were to translate it into vernacular English, it could be translated like, let me make it perfectly clear. I'm sure you've said that, or you've had it said to you to someone. You want them to know that what you're saying and about to say, that it's of supreme importance for you and for them as well. And so you say to them, let me make it perfectly clear to you. And that's what Paul is doing here at the beginning of verse 11. He says, I want to make it perfectly clear to you, Galatians, how it is that I came to know Christ and what it means in the passing on of the gospel of Christ to you. So how does he do this? The first thing I think is repetition. Paul, in a sense, repeats himself here in verses 11 and 12. And one of the things to note is that there is a similarity between verse 1 and between verse 12. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And it's there that Paul, as we saw, defends his apostleship. But now as we come to verse 12, read it again. For I did not receive from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he defends his apostleship. Now in verse 12, in similar terms, he defends his gospel. Now the question is, why is it that Paul is defending his gospel and understanding of the gospel at this point? Well, one of the things that I think is striking is the conciliatory tone that is found here at the beginning of verse 11. It is that in verses 1 to 10, it's almost as though the thunder and the lightning has been coming forth from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And it is that he's pronounced double anathema upon those who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now as he begins to begin to look into closer something of what the gospel is for him and therefore for the people he writes to, it is that Paul reminds them that they're still brothers. He's being very tactful and tender at this point. And in spite of their deviation from the truth, he regards them as members of the same spiritual family to which he belongs. And that family is the Father's family. He writes in Ephesians 3 and 14, for this reason I bow my knee to the Father. Think of what it is that he writes to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 11, and his teaching on the Lord's Supper, he says, so then, my brothers. And it is that he said, he's castigated them. You're getting drunk at the Lord's table. There's incest among you. There are so many things that are horrendous to be found in the church of Christ. But yet it is, in spite of all their wrongs, it is that he calls them brothers. And so the two verses are similar because for Paul, the truth of his apostleship and the truth of his message stand or fall together. And he doesn't want these Galatians to turn off, as it were. So he's saying to them, brothers, I want you to understand this. And what it is that he's wanting them to understand, if he was no apostle, then his claim to authority and truth collapses. But likewise, if his gospel that he's proclaiming proves to be a human concoction, then he forfeits the right to be called an apostle. It's not a case of either or, but it's a case of both and, what it is that he proclaims in verse 1 and here in verse 12. Now, let's pause for a moment and think what that means for us and what's happening here. One thing I think is authority and truth. These are central issues here to the Apostle Paul as he writes these words. Not only that, but two messages are vying for the allegiance of the Galatian Christian. You've got Paul's message, and you've got the message of the Judaizers. Now, according to verses 8 and 9, as we saw, heaven and hell are at stake. That's why it is that he's so concerned about their souls. That's why it is that he says that there is only one gospel, and only one gospel that is true. And therefore, believing that only one true gospel is the most important thing in the world for any one of us. And so Paul is forcing upon the Galatians, as he forces upon us today, this whole issue of truth and how important truth is in an understanding and appreciation of the gospel of Christ. And so there's a lesson here, I think, for us at the outset, and it's this, that we as the Lord's people, that we should be the kind of people for whom truth matters. Truth should matter to each one of us as it mattered to the Apostle Paul. And that's important for us today, I think, because our culture communicates just the opposite. That really what matters are the lies that you tell. That it is that the lies that you tell, that these are the things that will get you a promotion and on in life. And everywhere you turn in the media or in your personal life, you find people expressing opinions. Almost everybody, in a sense, has some gospel, and that very much in inverted commas. It is some gospel that they share throughout the week. It may be sex over 60. It may be the joy of jogging. It may be the delight of organic dieting, the power of intimidation and self-assertion, or 100,000 other things. You hear people getting interviewed on the radio, and the world is rife with opinions of what constitutes a good life and what constitutes a life that will be blessed. But how often do you hear a solid statement about the basis on which it is that these opinions are propounded? You see, this flood of unfounded opinions communicates to us that truth doesn't really matter. That one opinion is as good as the next. Just last week, I'm sure you've all heard or read or seen on the internet, Jordan Peterson. Is that I came across a video on YouTube of Jordan Peterson, and he's taking questions from this crowd of university students. I think he was in Germany. And it is that there was this young woman whose question basically was about toxic masculinity. Now that's a buzzword today in many circles, toxic masculinity. And so it is that her question is based around toxic masculinity. So what it is that Peterson does is he begins to answer her question, but then he says, so what exactly do you mean by toxic masculinity? How do you understand toxic masculinity? And it is that she struggled. This ideology that she was spouting in this phrase, toxic masculinity, when it is that she was pressed, okay, I'm going to listen. So what exactly is toxic masculinity? She couldn't answer him. And you could see the upset on her face. And you see, it's the same for us. Sometimes we get frightened by those who throw buzzwords at us out there. But when it is that you begin to really say, okay, what do you mean by that? In many cases, they don't know what they're talking about. It's not built on the foundation of truth. And for you and I as God's people, the question of truth has to matter terribly so. Why? Listen to this. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And Jesus declares to his disciples and to us, I am the truth. I am the truth enfleshed. I am the truth in terms of who I am, what I speak, and what it is that I say. I am the Word made flesh, the eternal Logos. And that's why it is that he was called the Word, because he himself is the truth in person. He himself is the truth of God. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says this, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Because through Jesus Christ it is that you discover that he is the truth who reveals the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the Word who is God. He is the Word who shows us the Father. He is the Word who displays the infinite character of God, who reveals and shows forth the utter holiness of God, and who was in him all the attributes of the deity in bodily form. He is truth. Listen to what John writes in Revelation magnificent words. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and were following him in white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see, that's why Paul is saying here, I want you to know that what I'm proclaiming is truth. Because it is truth personified, met me in the Damascus Road. Truth personified stopped me in my tracks as I was heading to try and wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. And it is that truth personified changed my life. And it is that truth personified is whom it is that I am proclaiming in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is saying here to the Galatians and to us, that this truth is so personal and it's so powerful. And it is that any other alternative that you might put forward is not plausible. He's saying to us, and what he writes here to the Galatians, that truth is rational, that truth is relatable. Now, rationality belongs to persons, but it doesn't belong, say, to rocks. Relationships belong to persons, but not to rocks and any other inanimate object. Paul says, this is what I'm proclaiming to you from the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel preached by me is not man's, because man's gospel is a lie. But the gospel of Christ is truth, because in him we have truth personified. So repetition. Second thing we have here is reception. And it's a reception that's twofold. Paul received the gospel, and it is that the Galatians received the gospel from Paul. And he says, I did not receive it from many men, nor was I taught it. He's saying to them, brothers, what you receive from me, I didn't receive from any man. It doesn't come from men. It's not a human development. It's not devised by men. It's not authored by men. It's not from men as to its invention. And in this, he's giving an open rebuke to the Judaizers, because all their message and what it consisted of came from men. Sometimes I think we forget that if you were to go back to the time of Christ, the rabbis had twisted the Old Testament, and they had perverted the Old Testament and overruled the Old Testament with massive piles of tradition. You ever, perhaps heard of or watched the show Fiddler on the Roof? And you know the song, If I Was a Rich Man, right? But there's another song in it, and it goes like this: tradition, tradition, tradition. That's what's happening in terms of the Judaizers. Everything that they're seeking to proclaim, they learned it all from men. It was all developed by men. Listen, in terms of when the Pharisees accost the disciples, because it is that they're not washing their hands before they eat, and it is that they're breaking the traditions of the fathers. And this is what Jesus says: for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. For the sake of tradition, they were making void the word of God. And Paul says, I received my gospel exactly the way that the other apostles received it, from the very mouth of Jesus. And so he's saying to us, my gospel is not man-centered. And therefore it is that good news, as good news, can never be man-centered. And yet it is that we find ourselves as has always been the case, living in a time when there are those, sadly, who would continue and delight in preaching a man-centered gospel. You see, if there's something that comes so naturally to us as humans, it's the love of self, isn't there? At times, I love myself. You look in the mirror, perhaps, and you've got that new suit or that new dress or whatever it is, and you've got your hair done, and you look and you go, oh. And what you're basically saying is, I love myself. But there's no shortage of man-centered gospel today. The messages in many cases that are preached are characterized by feel-good messages about what it is that God can do for us. And many people, sadly, love these types of messages so much that they've become accustomed to this kind of gospel. So the question is, what is a man-centered gospel? Well, quite simply, a man-centered gospel is a gospel in which man is the focal point. It is that our lives are defined by what it is that we need or what it is that we desire most. And therefore it is that God is seen as a means to achieve the needs and desires that we think are most pressing in our lives. And it's a gospel that's got very little to do with sin, repentance, atonement, judgment, the reality of hell. And more often than not, it's a message of love and acceptance for who it is that we are. Generally, men play the leading role, while God serves as the supporting cast. As often they'll ask is, what does this mean to me? That comes first in their study of God's word. Rather than turning around and saying, well, what is God saying to me? And on the basis of what God is saying to me, then what does it mean to me? And you get a totally different understanding and emphasis on the scripture. And when it is that you begin with, what does it mean to me? That question is the interpretation and the application and the message of scripture so that it revolves around you. One person I was reading put it like this. A man-centered message will sound something like this. God accepts you for who you are. He has high hopes and dreams for you. He wants to solve all your problems, be it money, health, or even relationships. And he is patiently waiting for you to open the door to release blessings and breakthroughs. All you need to do is turn from your sin and trust God in your life. That sounds good, doesn't it? It really does. But it downplays certain things. It downplays the sinful nature of men. It downplays the severity and the reality of the punishment of God against sin and against sinners, and therefore it is a dangerous message. It's a message that focuses on pleasing man rather than glorifying God because it fails to hold people accountable for their transgressions against God. And it appeals to man's view of himself and puts emphasis on God loves you and wants to do this for you instead of the emphasis being on repent and believe. And these dangers are something I think that we have to take on board. You see, a man-centered gospel contributes and supports a narcissistic culture. It really does. A man-centered theology fosters self-absorption and self-centeredness. To be narcissistic is to have a self-centered personality and lifestyle characterized as having an excessive preoccupation with yourself, with your own needs, and often at the expense of others. Now, you're going to be saying, here he goes again. But I was trying to think of a modern day example and how it's infected our culture. Social media. I wouldn't want to take a selfie of myself because I look at, somebody took a selfie of me once and I just went, whoa, delete that. But there are countless tens of thousands of people, and their phone is full of pictures of themselves. I'm saying, I don't get it. I really don't get it. Now, again, maybe it's my age. And you young ones or the younger ones are saying, oh, Alan, you know, come on, come into the real world. No. When you have some of the most secular commentators saying that social media is a curse upon society, I think you've got to stop and wake up. You expect it from the church. But when you get non-church people saying, when it is that you get movie stars and others saying, I've closed down all my social media accounts, there's something. Because as a society, we are so preoccupied with self. One of the things that is sad, how often do you find perhaps maybe a piece of footage that's on YouTube? And it is that somebody's getting attacked, beaten up, whatever it may be. And people are there taking video of it. And it is that somebody will say to them afterwards, well, why didn't you go and stop and help the person? Well, I don't want to get involved. But it is that they'll take the video for themselves. And that self-centeredness and that excessive preoccupation is at the expense of others. But God says to us, he delights in the broken, humble, meek, and contrite heart that is not focusing on self. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They didn't give a toss about the Christians in Galatia. All they wanted was that tradition would be upheld, and it is that their message, the message of men, would triumph over the message of Paul, which is the true gospel. Contrary to what it is that the man-centered gospel proclaims, the Christ-centered gospel is a gospel of denying self. And that's seen so powerfully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So a man-centered gospel supports a narcissistic culture. It results, secondly, I think, in depressed people. It's natural to think highly of yourself in this line of thought. And a man-centered gospel and theology encourages such a mindset. But one of the things that you and I can count on, there's no two ways about it, is that in life things don't go always our way. And if it is that you're so obsessed and concerned about yourself, it can be hard to accept and overcome the challenges that arise in your life. What you find is that the less you are concerned about yourself, the more fulfilling your life will be. That's what the scripture teaches. And the Bible teaches, and this is what we should take on board, that God is sovereign and in control of every situation. Listen to Deuteronomy 31 and 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And as I was typing this verse and putting it down, what struck me and the basis of what it was that I'd already written was, the Lord says, I go before you. So where's your face looking? Where are you looking? Are you looking to yourself? No. If you want to know of God's blessing, if you want to know of a certainty that he's with you, that he will not leave you nor forsake you, if you want to know that you need not fear nor be dismayed, have the Lord who goes before you. Look to him, not to self. Don't look to me. Don't look to Rod or Jim. Don't look to David, God willing, if he becomes an elder. Don't look to anybody else, but look to Christ. He's the one you've to look to. These men weren't doing this. So Paul says, the gospel that's preached by me is not man's gospel. Because man's gospel brings about these things. The Bible presents such comforting truths And when we experience trouble and suffering that a man-centered gospel cannot convey. It really can't. And the third thing, I think, with a man-centered gospel is that it produces theologically illiterate people. A man-centered gospel produces theologically illiterate people and spiritually starved Christians. The truth is, I believe, that as Christians, we need to hear the gospel again and again and again. It doesn't matter at what point it is that you are in your salvation journey. None of us, whether in pulpit or pew, will ever graduate from the need to hear the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was resurrected on the third day, has ascended on high, and is coming back again. And preaching that omits the message of the cross is preaching that has the assumption that God's people understand the gospel sufficiently, and that's never the case. We are called to be learners all the time. We're not like the person who sits their driving test, and then it is that that day comes, and they're able to take the L plates off and rip them up and toss them away. It's never that way for the Christian. And we need to remember that. This seeker-friendly theology and mindset, from what I've seen and even heard, I think it fails to transform people as it should. I'm not saying people aren't converted. That's not what I'm saying. But it's based so much on feelings. Feelings, feelings. Yeah, it's great in the church service. Your feelings are buoyed up. But what happens midweek when you get word that your son or your daughter has got cancer? How do you cope then? Not in your feelings, because your feelings will crush you. But you cope on the basis of the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And in a biblical theology, upon which it is that you're building your life upon. And that's what it is that you have to do. You see, the true gospel, and not a man-centered gospel, puts Christ at the center. And that's what has to be proclaimed from this pulpit all the time. Christ is at the center. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, Christ is there. Jesus said to his enemies, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you've eternal life in them, yet they testify about me." Jesus is saying from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about me, not about you. People will say, "Oh, that's narcissistic." No. He is God. He can do as he pleases. He's able to take the pottery that's on the potter's wheel, and if he wants to change it and do it again, he can do it because he is God. He is eternal. He is majestic and glorious. What are we? We are the dust. From the dust we came, into the dust we return. That's all we are. Creatures of the dust. How many folk this week were in mourning because of the death of Tina Turner? She's a great singer. Really had a fantastic voice. She could belt it out. No doubt about it. But even she, that's it. Her time came to an end. We're nearly finished. There's repetition here in verse 11 and 12. There's reception here in verses 11 and 12. And finally, there's revelation here in verses 11 and 12. Paul saying, it's not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we read Acts chapter 9. The word that's translated here is taught. It means to teach didactically by a course of instruction. It's not just teaching willy-nilly, but it is that there's logic to it, that there's a focus to it, there's an end to it. And that's what Jesus was doing. No one imparted the gospel of grace to Paul by instruction. Peter, Paul, and James, they didn't teach Paul at the Jerusalem Theological Seminary. That just didn't happen. Ananias taught Paul some basics shortly after he became a Christian. And Paul's point in this passage is not that anyone never taught him anything at any time, but they taught him things in general. But his point is that he received the gospel of grace exclusively from the Lord Jesus Christ. I received it, the gospel, through a revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul went to seminary at the feet of Jesus. We talk about class sizes and how it is that it's better if the class size that a teacher has to teach is small. It's better to be in a class of 10 rather than a class of 35. Just that's the way it is. Well, can you imagine that one-to-one teaching? And it's none other than the Lord of glory, in whom are hidden, as the Bible says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he's there revealing himself as the resurrected, ascended God-man, speaking to Paul. We read later on in the chapter that Paul, he took him to Arabia for 14 years. He was taught by Jesus, the ascended Lord. And it's Jesus who took the scale off Paul's eyes about the gospel. The gospel came to Paul like a dramatic unveiling, say, of a new statue in the Hockey Hall of Fame. That's the way it was. One minute, there's nothing. Next minute, wow! Christ fills his vista. And Paul connected to the apostles, and he says to the Galatians, my message is the same as theirs. They heard it, and personally received it as during his three-year ministry, but I received it from him by revelation. In other words, human beings had nothing to do with it. Not one bit. There's Paul, the head of the goon squad, heading to Damascus to slaughter Christians. And Christ reveals himself to him. Paul's plan was not to become a Christian, but to destroy Christianity. But the Lord turns him right around, 180 degrees. Paul says, who are you, Lord? Can you imagine what it must have been like? There he is. He's full of anger and bitterness, hatred. And all of a sudden, stopped in his tracks. The light is there. Who are you, Lord? And the word comes, I am Jesus. And I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, Paul. Oh, that we would be stopped in our tracks, really. And we receive the gospel through the word of God and the proclamation of the word of God. And so, it is that we today, we need to make sure that when it is that we would listen to the gospel, that we would consider the truth of what's being proclaimed, and we would consider the emphasis in that proclamation. Is it on men, or is it on Christ? And Paul says to the Galatians, it's not of men, but it's of Christ. Amen. Let's start to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word today. We do pray, O Lord, that as we would leave this place of worship, that we would rejoice that the gospel that we believe in, that it's not of man, but it is that true and eternal gospel. We would pray especially for any, perhaps here or online, who is yet, no, not Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you might reveal yourself to them, even as you revealed yourself to the Apostle Paul. So thank you for your word. Bless it to us and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.